Instead of reading the chapter, read the first five verses. So Exodus 5, and let's stand as we read. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. "This will never work," said Moses. "Lord, you need a new plan and you need a new person to carry it out." And yet, chapter 4 ended on quite the high note. Israel did indeed listen. They did believe, and they bowed in worship. Moses had to be incredibly surprised and pleasantly surprised at that, because he did not believe that that was how it would turn out. Now, what was it that God said about Pharaoh and how that would go? Well, let me read it for you. Back on the mountain, the Lord said to Moses, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Say it again. If Moses did not believe that God was going to do what he said he would do for Israel, do you suppose that Moses believed that God would do what he said he was going to do to Pharaoh? And I think that the answer chapter 5 gives us is no. He actually thought something different was going to happen. Moses, like all of us, has his own ideas, his own hidden agenda as to how God ought to work in his life and in the lives of the Israelites. And let's face it, that's all of us. When it comes to the Lord's plan, and when we hear those words Sunday by Sunday, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is a great comfort, knowing that God is going to do it. The difficulty comes when God's will crosses or goes contrary to our own. There's where the struggle happens. And as some of you here can testify by painful experience, sometimes it has to get darker, much darker, before we begin to see the light. Sometimes the Lord's path to blessing us and to showing us his goodness travels along the dark corridors of life. This was certainly the case for Joseph. Remember that he went from a great home to a pit, to slavery, to a dungeon. And now it seems to be the case for Israel as well. They're reliving that story. 400 years later, they are enslaved in bondage in Egypt. The issue that God's word summons us to wrestle with is simply this: how will you respond to the Lord and to others when he keeps you in the darkness for a time? How will you respond when the light doesn't show up? How do you hang on when it seems that the Lord's hand and everyone else's is heavy upon you? What will we do? And where will our confidence be then? Well, that's clearly the case for Moses as well as for Israel, as we will go on to show. So the plan for the next couple of weeks is we are going to go into the darkness of this chapter, both this morning and then in next week we'll finish the chapter. Then we'll be teed up for Good Friday, and we'll see how Christ deals with the darkness. And after Good Friday, of course, is Easter Sunday, and we will see how the resurrected Savior lifts up and restores a disciple who has tripped up and fallen face first into the darkness. That's our outline for the next couple of weeks. So, with those things in play, let's remind ourselves of this one thing as we dig into the text. And here's A.W. Pink's comment. Moses and Aaron were now required to confront Pharaoh in person. His temper toward their race was well known. His heartless cruelty had been frequently displayed. It was therefore no small trial of their faith and courage to confront the lion in his den. The character of the message they were to deliver to him was not calculated to pacify. Aaron and Moses are now up against a tyrant who they know to be vicious, and they confront the man, and you know, for all of Moses' past questioning and his dragging of his feet and his fears, Moses actually starts off looking pretty good, don't you think? He comes out confident. Look at it in verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Afterward, after what? Well, this little exchange happens after Moses and Aaron went and pulled the leaders of Israel together, and probably some other bystanders as well. They went and Aaron spoke to them of the situation at hand. God is coming to deliver. And the people probably listened and wondered, how could this be? And Moses may have said, "Stand back." And he threw his staff down. It became a snake. Would you look at that? He picks it up. It becomes a staff in his hand. He takes that hand of his and places it inside his robe and pulls it out. And it is diseased, leprous, white. They're aghast. Everybody holds their breath as he puts it back in his cloak and brings it out restored. And then perhaps maybe Aaron had a pitcher of the Nile River's water, and he hands it to Moses and he pours it on the ground and it turns blood red, and that's it. Israel heard the word from Aaron's voice. They saw the miraculous signs from Moses' hand, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you think that this news would have traveled fast to slaves in Egypt? Hearing that Moses, the miracle worker, has showed up on behalf of God, people would have been thinking, this is it. Perhaps today is the last day of slavery and no more. God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is going to take us back to that land that we have been dreaming about, where we can have homes and gardens and good food and drink and freedom and take trips to the coast. It is time to go. Follow the man with the staff. He's going to get us out of here. And off they go to Pharaoh. With the weight of the world, the hopes and dreams of Israel resting upon their capable shoulders. Some commentators wonder how it is that Moses and Aaron can get an audience with Pharaoh so fast. I don't think there's any difficulty at all. They had created a stir. Work in some places seems to have grinded to a halt. It is in Pharaoh's best interest to listen, to give them an audience, and he does. Moses and Aaron come into the court of Pharaoh with authority and with confidence. Thus says the Lord. That is the language of the prophets. It is an unflinching, unwavering word. It is binding and it only gives you two options. You can listen and comply for your soul's eternal good, or you can disregard and ignore and be crushed, such is the case with Pharaoh. Nothing displays more authority than those weighty words. When God's prophets came and spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," there were almost always dramatic events which followed, and this would be no exception. Now, we don't have the prophets of God walking the face of the earth at this day saying, "Thus saith the Lord," but what we do have is a recorded word from the Lord, which is equally as binding. In fact, more so, we have the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word to guide us. And what it tells you is to let go of your sin and lay hold of Jesus. And it is not an option in the Bible everywhere. It is a divine command. He summons all to bow at Christ's feet. We must not treat this word lightly as Pharaoh did. It was to his ruin. Pharaoh's first encounter with God's plan begins with God's word, and it holds him responsible. And this first occurrence in the Bible of this prophetic formula, "Thus saith the Lord," it has two goals in view. We see them in our text. Two goals. What are they? Freedom and worship. Freedom and worship. That is why Moses had come. This is what the Lord was speaking. He's coming to bring freedom and worship. We were created for these two things. But giving in to temptation, it's all been flipped on its head. And freedom and worship has been replaced by bondage and indifference. Bowing before the altars of pleasure, success, money, family, friends, even good deeds. And it can be enjoyable for a time, like Egypt was. Kids, we don't ever want to say sin is not fun. There is a certain funness to sin, but it vaporizes ever so quickly. Sin will never satisfy. Sin will never bring you happiness in the long run. It will turn into bondage that only Christ's strong hands can break. You were made in the image of God, and that means you were made for freedom. Secondly, he says that he has come to free them so that they might worship. What did Israel do when they heard that God had come to act? The first thing they do is worship. What is it that Israel does when Pharaoh is drowned in the sea? Exodus 15. They begin to sing. They worship. What is Israel doing when they assemble at Mount Sinai? They are eating and drinking before the Lord. They are worshiping. What did they receive at the mountain of God? Instructions for worship, tabernacle and sacrifices, and the law of God to show them how to live in the freedom that He had won for them. But we see it again and again, don't we, in the history of Israel, that they disregard the commandments of God. They are indifferent, and they cast a jaundiced eye to His worship, His exclusivity, to be worshipped as the only true God. And what is the result? If Israel's history tells us anything over and over again, it's this. To disregard such things leads to bondage. It leads to captivity. But we need to make an important qualification here. Israel is not enslaved in Egypt at this point in time because they turned their back on the Lord. That's not why they are there. Israel will turn their backs on the Lord and they will go into captivity in Babylon, but not here. Israel is enslaved not because of their own sins, but because of Egypt's sins. So let's be careful that we don't pronounce judgment or don't assume the worst of someone too quickly. Someone can suffer, as Job did, without having done what is wrong. Israel is in bondage because of Egypt's sins. And God comes to free Israel. And God's will is that Israel will honor him by joyful worship. Did you notice here, it is called a festival to the Lord. For those of us who see worship as just kind of, that's what we do on Sundays, that's our tradition, we're missing the point. There's festivity in this. This word is used throughout the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, to describe celebrating in God's presence. So also the psalmist, looking back, Psalm 42 says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." This is what heaven and earth are made for. And one day the king will return, and celebrating will ensue without the lingering sorrows of sin and guilt. This, we might say, is the grand theme of the Bible. What was Jesus' first miracle again? Turning water into wine. Where was he again? He was at a feast. He was celebrating. He's saying, "I'm going to turn the water into wine so the celebration can continue." Right? And remember, in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, God's people are welcomed to the feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And as Jesus is carrying out his ministry, he's not saying, heaven's going to be all right. You might find some other things to do. He says, no, when you get to heaven, it's going to be like pulling up a chair next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and celebrating for eternity. The goodness of God. God has made us for these things. That is what Jesus' death and resurrection has accomplished. This celebration that lies just ahead of you, just outside the darkness. This is what we're going to celebrate this morning when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The goodness of God in rescuing us from our captivity and bringing us to the land of everlasting light. Did you notice as well that this is a feast in the wilderness? In the wilderness. The wilderness is often a symbol of sin, judgment, and the general brokenness of life. So as God is taking his people to the promised land, he's not saying, oh, and you can start celebrating when you get there. He is saying you can celebrate right now in this broken world that is waiting and groaning, eagerly anticipating being renewed, being restored. So as Christians, then, we always have at least one thing to celebrate in this world gone wrong. God delivers from destruction through his son's death and resurrection, and one day the king will come and remake all of this, and all will be right. And you know, though we invite people to join us in this by putting their faith and confidence in this king, this Jesus, who has done these things for us, it's interesting, and I wonder if it was planned or not, but it's striking, isn't it, that they didn't invite Pharaoh to go with them. That's not exactly the evangelism I have in mind when I think of it, but they don't invite Pharaoh to go with them. And Moses, in the back of his head, he knows Pharaoh probably wouldn't want to go anyhow. Pharaoh's not so favorably inclined. Now look at it. Authority, power, the words of God, celebration ahead, freedom, let them go. And look at how Pharaoh responds. Right? This is the moment. Israel's holding their breath, watching. And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Contrast his first words with Moses' first words. Summoned by God, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go?" Remember that? And here's Pharaoh's first words, "Who's the Lord that I should let them go?" It's a very different response. And we're thinking, you should live so long, you're going to regret those words, Pharaoh. He is the Lord, and he's not to be messed with. Pharaoh's not asking this question because he wants more information. He is not seeking some time so that he can go back and check the history books. You notice that he doesn't consult with any of his advisors. Pharaoh, who believes himself to be the extension of the gods, believes he has a correct read on the situation. And he's dripping with venomous sarcasm as he answers them. Oh, you mean this pathetic little enslaved people over here have a god? Moses, I might have listened to you if you would have come at the request of some other god out here, but listening to a god whose people are enslaved under my hand, remember, is hardly worth listening to, let alone believing and obeying. It's not a good response. Pharaoh's sarcastic response, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" is really the question that the Bible seeks for everyone to answer. It's the theme of the book of Exodus. Exodus 6:7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Exodus 7:5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." They will know when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. No less than 15 times in the book of Exodus, the Lord says, "This is why I am doing it, so that people will know." And boy, don't we see that in Exodus 15 as the song is being sung. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." How is that? It is because they have come to know the Lord through his mighty work in Israel. And the question we don't want anyone to leave without answering is, do you know the Lord? Do you know this Lord? Do you know that he has acted for his people through Moses, and in the fullness of time, he acted for his people through his son, the Messiah, Jesus? And he has appointed a day in which, just like those nations in Canaan who are trembling, waiting for the hammer to fall, he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through this one whom he has chosen. His name is Jesus. Do you know him? It's one thing to say, "Oh yeah, I know about Jesus. I know that there is a God." James would say, "Yeah, so do the demons, but they don't bow and worship him. They don't honor him as Savior and obey him as Lord." The question is, will you? Pharaoh makes it abundantly clear that he thinks nothing of this God, and therefore he's not going to have any of it. He's not going to release free labor. He has a building project that he is working on. What good would it do to release Israel? That's not part of the plan. Moses and Aaron have wasted his time. They've interrupted the work that needs to be done. And so Pharaoh, this hard-hearted king, insults God, belittles the messengers, and refuses the request. This probably would explain the tone of verse 3. "Then they," that's Moses and Aaron, "said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.'" You see the differences between verses 1 and 3? It's no longer, "Thus saith the Lord." It is now, "Please let us." No longer is it the definitive, "Let my people go." It's, "How about a 3-day camping trip in the wilderness?" If you remember, Moses was supposed to convey a certain message to Pharaoh. Do you remember what it was? "You let my firstborn son go, or I'll do what? I'll kill your firstborn son." Moses doesn't say anything of the sort here. He will later. But notice what else he says. Please let us go on this journey, lest God fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. You know, I can't find that anywhere in the previous two chapters. We have no recollection of God telling Moses, if you don't get the people out of here, I'm going to strike the people with these things. And God had told Moses back in chapter 4, when you get to Pharaoh, make sure you do those signs. No mention of the signs here. Not yet. So are we surprised? Pharaoh's not buying it, and Pharaoh one-ups Moses and Aaron. He's harsh with his words. He's put these two messengers in their place. Neither they nor their God have any right to march into his palace and to presume to speak with authority over the great king. Who do they think they are? Moses' plan has backfired. Their confidence is in ruins. Moses and Aaron are reduced to pleading, and that doesn't work either. Verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. You sense the disdain again in this king's voice. Moses, I know what you're doing. You're hiding behind this God, and I see right through you. I know exactly what you're up to. You want these people, you want them to rest, and this isn't going to help your case by coming in here and threatening me with your God. You only have one aim. Get to work. And here, verse 5 really gets at the nature of bondage. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The people of the land are now many. Where did we see that? In chapter 1. Remember, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. So Israel, i.e., Israel has seen this policy before. When the king recognizes they are too many, what do? You put the clamp on and you crush them. If Israel thought that things were going to get better, they would have been thinking correctly. But what they did not seem to grasp and what Moses did not seem to understand, that his plan and his way was not God's way. It was going to take more than words, more than human words, to get Israel out. Pharaoh's going to make it harder for them. It's going to get worse. This leader refused to honor the Lord, refused to celebrate God's work of new creation that he is doing right here in Pharaoh's midst. Remember, God's whole agenda for the world is to multiply Israel. This was part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 26:4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'll multiply your offspring so that all the nations will be blessed. Do you see what's happening here? The hope of the entire world is standing in front of this king. And what does he seek to do? To refuse, to oppress, and to crush, to persecute. And who does that sound so much like when we get to the New Testament? The suffering servant who comes. This is the embodiment of the salvation that Israel was only a type and shadow that pointed to. It's not here yet, but he's coming. And Jesus comes, and it's the same thing. I'm not going to let go of anything, and I am going to persecute this king. Pharaoh maintains the hard line. And so what we want to end with is really asking ourselves the question, who is in the greater bondage? Who is in greater danger? Pharaoh or the people of Israel? Same with today. People continue to this very day to reject the good news of God's Son. And you can take the most beat up, crushed, weighed down Christian that looks like they are on a losing streak to the nth degree, and you compare that with the other who says, "No, I'm not going to do what you say, Lord. I am not going to believe in your Son. I am not going to lay myself at his feet." Who's the one in bondage? William Edwin Sangster was a famous British minister in the mid-20th century. He got ill and he went to see his doctor and he found out that he had progressive muscular atrophy. And in response, he made four resolutions. "I will never complain. I will keep the home bright. I will count my blessings. I will try to turn it to gain." Later he wrote, "There have been great gains already from my sickness. I live in the present. I'm grateful for little things. I have more time and I use it for prayer." And over the course of the next 2.5 years, the paralysis began to have its way with his body. And it left him with no movement in his legs, barely any movement in his fingers. His mouth stopped working. Eventually, he would not even be able to swallow, and he succumbed to his illness. He endured 2 years of suffering with extraordinary courage. And just before his death on Easter morning, he scribbled these words to his daughter. "It is terrible to wake up on an Easter morning and not have a voice to shout, 'He is risen!' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Sangster was not in bondage. If it were not for Jesus, there would be only bondage. If it were not for Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and mine and rising from the dead, there would be no reason for worship. There would be no reason for "He is risen." If he had not called you to follow him and take his yoke upon you and learn from him because he is a gentle Savior and his burden is light, there would be no rest. There would be no shalom, or as Pharaoh would have it here, no Sabbath, no Shabbat. And yet, if Christ had not done these things, our tongues too would be silent. Our heart would be cold. Let me close with these words from John Newton. "For those who feel the burden, who feel like you are the one who is in Israel's place, and if you don't feel that way, that is great." But let me close with these encouraging words. John Newton said, "Wait on the Lord, and he will enable you to see more and more of the power and grace of our high priest. The more you know him, the better you will trust him. The more you trust him, the better you will love him. The more you love him, the better you will serve him. This is God's way. You are not called to buy, but to beg. Not to be strong in yourself, but strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus."